All right, so this is lecture number 10 of the series, and I wrote the slide wrong. The Two Kingdoms of Israel and Judah, Part 2, this is actually from 898 B.C. until 586 B.C. So this is the beginning of the downfall of the Two Kingdoms, all the way to the end of the downfall. Going back a little bit, there's a king called Nabonassar in Babylon in 747 B.C., and he is allied with the Assyrians. He's a new guy. I believe he's not Chaldean yet, so he's probably Assyrian. He establishes a new calendar, and it becomes known as the era of Nabonassar, and it's used by the astronomers for the next 1,000 years. So Ptolemy published his book of the stars called the Almagest in the 2nd century AD. And in it, he includes what's called the Royal Canon, or Ptolemy's Canon, and it's a list of the kings from Nabonassar all the way down to Julius Caesar, all the way down to the 2nd century AD. And it had been criticized a lot, but it's turned out to be extremely accurate, and I believe that it agrees with the scripture. So when you look at conventional history, pretty much everything after 747 BC is accurate because they're dating it in the years of Nabonassar. What's really interesting about that year, 747 BC, is that it's 1,486 years after Babylon was founded, or Babel was founded, in the year 2233 BC. And apparently, we remember in the Bible, it says that a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And the Babylonians believed something very similar to that. There are 1,440 minutes in a day. And they believed that a divine day was 1,440 years. And specifically, that was an intercalation they had of the sun and the moon. So when Babylon was founded, Babel, probably Borsippa, was founded on the vernal equinox of 2233 on the new moon, they expected at the end of the divine day, the new moon should land perfectly on that spring equinox again. But it didn't. It came around, obviously, 1440 from 2233 does not come down to 747. It comes down to they basically came 46 years shy. And the reason is they hadn't measured or accounted for the precession of the equinox. So their New Year's days were coming out on the wrong day of the moon. The moon wasn't coming out close enough, and their calendar was messed up. Now, this happened to us with the Julian calendar. We were observing too many leap days, which was causing our calendar to slowly get off to where it was 10 days off. So Nabonassar waits the number of years to correct it. In 747, now the new moon is back on the vernal equinox where it's supposed to be. And he resets the calendar. And it's a big calendar reform. And so one of the Greeks said that he erased the memory of all the kings before him, but I think that's an exaggeration. What he was doing was reforming the calendar to fix it the same way that Pope Gregory fixed the Julian calendar. And that became the period of measuring history in the ancient world, pretty much in the first millennium. So he was a vassal of Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria. He was one of the people who attacked Israel and carried some of the people into captivity. So this is a picture of Tiglath-Pileser. And now the Assyrians had a very interesting culture. Going back multiple lectures, we had Nimrod. Nimrod, with his father Cush, establishes the Tower of Babel, and the Bible tells us his first three cities were Babel, Erech, and I can't remember the third one off the top of my head, but there were three in southern Mesopotamia of what would be called Sumeria. But then it says, and then Nimrod went forth into Assyria, and he built Nineveh, Kala, and Asher, which are the three main cities of Assyria. And I believe that happened in the year 2191 after the confusion of tongues, when Nimrod didn't give up. He just moved to Assyria and moved his capital there and continued to try to rule the world from Assyria. There's a specific reason why Nimrod went to Assyria. Nimrod's nemesis was Shem. Shem is the one trying to uphold the law of God. He's upholding the worship of Yahweh. He's upholding the rule of Noah and what was told to them. And Nimrod is, of course, fighting against that. So Shem is Nimrod's biggest enemy. And Shem's firstborn son or sons were Asher and Elam. So if Asher is the firstborn of Shem, then most likely Nimrod viewed Asher as the biggest threat to his plans. So he invades Assyria, and he builds three strongholds, these city strongholds in Assyria. Now, in this time, the Assyrians, going all the way back to that time, they have a connection to Germany. During the reign of Nimrod there, a guy named Trebata went from Assyria to Europe, and he built the city of Trier, which is the oldest city in Europe. It's not very big, but it's the oldest city. We had that from the records. It's known. That is one of the oldest cities in the world, and it was founded by Assyrians. And then later, we're going to see this connection between Assyria and Germany down through the centuries, where one of the sub-tribes of the Assyrians are called the Kermani. And the Kermani later, as they migrate west and end up in Germania, become known as the Germani. Now, we also have depictions of the Assyrians as having blonde hair and blue eyes, and there's still some relic populations of Assyrians in Iraq today, and they have blonde hair and blue eyes. Well, the Assyrians, Asher, if he was following in Shem's religion, he definitely didn't teach it to his kids very well, because they started worshiping him as a god. Asher is the god, and you'll find that the name of all these, almost all of these Assyrian kings, with the exception of this one, are Asher something Paul. So Asher the god, and Pul, also Pil or Pul, it's the word for Baal, which means Lord. So Asher is a great Lord. Asher is the greatest Lord. Asher is my Lord. Those are how their names are written in this time period. So Tiglath-Pileser was one of the first to attack Israel and carry some people away, but he wasn't the last. Now Esarhaddon, he was the king who finished the job, and he basically invades Assyria. Remember that God gave Jehu four generations on the throne. So the four generations go by, and just like we've seen before, they get worse and worse. And then they get assassinated, and then you have three generations of people assassinating each other. So they're getting weaker and weaker. They're losing their unity. Their religion has destroyed them. And Esarhaddon comes and finishes the job. He conquers. He's the son of Sennacherib. Sennacherib came and failed. But his son Esarhaddon comes, and he defeats Samaria, and he carries them off to Egypt, and he also conquers Egypt. So the 19th dynasty basically becomes a vassal to Assyria for about 110 years. And that's an image of Esarhaddon, which is kind of out of focus, but he liked to wear a pointy hat. Okay, now the Assyrians were amazing in their brutality, okay? They loved brutality. They boasted about their brutality. They flayed people alive. They hung people. They've impaled people on spikes. They just loved boasting and how they were so strong and how they just torment. They don't just kill you. They kill you slowly. And so they became so boastful of their strength. They were glorying in their strength, so they weren't turning to the true God. And God used them to chastise his people. But just because he used them to chastise his people did not mean that he approved of their methods. And he later is going to hold them accountable to this. So during this time period, Isaiah is preaching repentance to Israel. Isaiah is saying, repent, 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 or I'm going to send Assyria to get you. Well, another prophet named Nahum, he writes a book, which is a prophecy against Assyria, where God is saying, Assyria, you have overdone it. And I'm going to punish you for this, 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 and this. And here's how I'm going to do it. Well, Nahum, we don't know anything about him other than he wrote that book. And then we've got a Jonah, whose name is similar to Nahum. It's got one of the same syllables. He preaches, he flees. He doesn't want to go to Assyria, but God sends him to Assyria against his will. He gets swallowed by the fish, regurgitated, and then I don't know if he walked to Assyria or if the fish went around Africa, because he was fleeing in the Mediterranean. And Assyria it's basically over in Iraq. So the question is how he got from one place to the other. Maybe the fish spit him up, somewhere near Israel, and he ends up just walking. At any rate, we find something very interesting in Assyria, in Nineveh. This is a statue, and there's a bunch of statues like this that were found of a man wearing a fish. And the Assyrian name for this guy is Oannes. And there's two possibilities on this. One is they remembered Noah as Oannes, because Noah brought the people through the flood, and sometimes he was depicted as a fish, or the Egyptians depicted the eight people in the ark as eight frog-headed gods, right, because they were amphibious. So it could have been a memory of Noah. And then a guy named Jonah shows up with a name very similar to Noah, with his hair all bleached white because he's been swallowed by a fish, and this fish spit him out of the sea, and there's witnesses, and the Assyrians are like, oh, he's here, right? Or this could actually be their memory of Jonah himself. Jonah's experience could be enough to have resulted in this. I don't know, maybe he brought the fish with him and wore it. So, yeah, the fish spits him up, and he like guts the fish, turns him into a nice fish suit. At any rate, Jonah comes and preaches, and I'm pretty sure that the content of Jonah's sermon is the book of Nahum. Because Nahum had to have, what's the point of writing a whole book to Assyria unless somebody delivers it to them? But who wants that job? I mean, we saw what the Assyrians do to people they don't like. So who's going to walk into Nineveh and say, oh, I have a book for the king here.
Somebody's been swallowed by a fish, right?
Well, Noah... Jonah may very well have been the man who delivered that message. And interestingly enough, we see a 40-year period of repentance in Assyria. Assyria calms down. They get a king who loves reading. And he starts a library, and he collects books from all over the world. But his pride and joy was that he had stone tablets from before the flood, and he could read them. And he boasts of this in his inscription, that was his magnum opus in his life. So we see this 40-year period of rest before, I guess I got things out of order because I talked about the fall of Samaria. It hasn't really happened yet because Jonah is doing this well before the fall of Samaria. So God, the Assyrians take a break, and Israel uses this time to get more wicked. And this is them boasting that Jehu came to, one of the inscriptions of the Assyrians claims that Jehu, the son of Omri, came and gave tribute to him. I think that might be Jeroboam II, not Jehu. Jeroboam II was the grandson of Jehu. And obviously Jehu hasn't repented of the sin of Jeroboam if he's naming his progeny Jeroboam. Okay, here we go. Fall of Samaria, 725 BC. Sorry, it wasn't Esarhaddon, it was Shalmaneser. So Esarhaddon was the one who conquered Egypt. Shalmaneser was the Assyrian king who finally conquered Samaria, and he takes the Israelite tribes captive to Armenia, Iran, and northern Iraq, and even some say Bactria. So here's a little map. So Media, this is Iran. Look, they really took them out in the middle of nowhere. But later, these people end up having an influence on what later would become Persian culture. In fact, shortly after this happens, we start seeing prophets pop up in different parts of the world who later become worshipped as gods, like Buddha and Confucius and Zoroaster. And they roughly coincide with the period that God's people were taken into captivity and the prophets of God are preaching to their people. I'm not saying that they necessarily were real prophets. They might have been prophets of God who then got twisted into false religions. We've seen that happen before. Or they could have just been false prophets who were imitating the prophets of God who had been giving oracles to the people. But we definitely see this Israelite influence where this new trend of religions teaching ethics. So Buddha, he was teaching ethics. Confucius, teaching ethics. Zoroaster, teaching ethics. And Zoroaster, they don't worship an image of a god. Confucians didn't worship images of gods. And I don't think the Buddhists did at the beginning. But later they started obviously worshiping images of Buddha himself. So that kind of shows you where the Israelites were taken to. Okay, at this point, it's amazing how these two classes dovetail into Matt's sermon from last week about the golden calf. And today we sang a song, Psalm 80. And I was blown away that it's exactly about this time period. And I'm going to read it to you. This psalm is not about Judah. It's not about the Jews. This psalm is about the Jews. It's about the kingdom of Israel after they were taken into captivity. Hear, O hear us, Israel shepherd, who drives forth Joseph like a flock. From the cherubim, O shine forth, rise in valor that we be saved. So arise in the sight of Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin. God, we pray, O turn us, bring us back, make your face shine, and we are saved. How long, Lord God of armies, burns your wrath at your people's prayer? With the bread of tears you feed them, and full of tears they drink. Strife you make us to our neighbors, and our foes laugh at us in scorn. God of armies, turn us, bring us back, make your face shine, and we are saved. You brought forth a vine from Egypt, and to plant it you drove nations out, and you made room to root it deeply, and it flourished, and it filled the land. And then its shadow wrapped the mountains, and its boughs hid the cedars tall, and to the sea it thrust its branches forth. Remember, they're colonizing. The young shoots to the mighty stream. So the streams have taken their colonies and taken these people in Israel. They grew and they overspread their bounds, and even that was part of the prophecy that Jacob made to the sons of Joseph. He said that you will be like a vine that overgrows the wall, that you're going to spread far and wide in the world. Why have you torn down its fences? It is plucked by each passing hand. Forest boars have gnawed upon it, and wild creatures have pastured there. Turn again, O God of armies. Look from heaven. Visit this your vine. So uphold what your right hand did plant, and the sun you raised up in strength. It is burned and hewn in pieces. By your frown they will be destroyed. Lay your hand on him you favored, son of man, that you raised up in strength. And then from you we will not wander. Make us live, we will call your name. Lord God of armies, turn us back. Make your face shine, and we are saved. I believe this psalm is a prayer of Israel during the Assyrian captivity. And we're going to see that God exactly does what they asked him to do. And they went, and they, for a while, kept this promise. We later, in the Apocrypha, there's a book called Esdras, which is a historical book, which says that after Assyria fell, the tribes that had been carried into captivity, they escaped, and they went north, and they went through a valley called Dariel Pass, through the Caucasus Mountains. I'll use a picture next time and show you this. It looks like something from Lord of the Rings. This gorge through the Caucasus Mountains, which are 18,000 feet tall. They escaped through this gorge, and it says they went and they found a land called Arsareth, which means the Valley of Sereth, and there's a river called Sereth in Ukraine, which is north of the Caucasus Mountains. And it said, in that land, Herodotus, Ezra says, in that land they worshiped God truly and according to his laws, even though they had never done it when they lived in Israel. And so the psalm did come true. Now, and we'll get more to that later when we get to that period of history. But for now, Assyria hasn't gotten their comeuppance yet. And Hezekiah, so Samaria's been carried off. Northern Israel is gone. They've been depopulated. And Hezekiah, he's a reformer king. And the Assyrians who came against him, God turned them back. And he reformed the worship of God. He restored the Passover. But it wasn't enough. The people in their hearts, they were just too deeply dug into idolatry. So God can send you a righteous king. But if the people hate God, they're not going to like it. And they're going to turn back as soon as he's gone. So God decreed the Chaldeans will come and conquer Jerusalem. Now, if you read history, conventional history in the last 100 years, they discovered in the late 1800s a whole bunch of cities and hieroglyphs and writing up here. And this is Turkey today, but this was called Anatolia. And the city is called Hattusis. I'm like, oh, yeah, that looks kind of like Hittite. This is the Hittite Empire. Again, just like Shoshank and Shishak, making name associations. So in the last 100 years, Bible history and seminaries, and they've been teaching, and I guess even conventional archaeologists are teaching, there was this Hittite empire. and that it was basically from around 1500 BC down to about 900 BC, because they have an example of a pharaoh Ramses who goes up and fights against the king Hattusilus III. They had this battle near Aleppo, actually the Battle of Carchemish, which is somewhere around here, and the Egyptian guy loses. Well, the problem again is, because their Egyptian history is 700 years further back than it should be, they're pushing these guys 700 years further back, and furthermore, they don't really know what their real name is. We now have some pretty good evidence that this area is called Greater Armenia, and these people, after the flood, this is the land between the rivers, Mesopotamia, and Arpaxad was the son of Shem, who colonized in this area. And Arpaxad, his name, the second part of his name, Kassad, means holy. It's even a name that you see today with one of the Jewish groups. They're called the Lubavitch Hasidim. But it's almost the same word as Kassadim, which is the word that the Bible uses for Chaldeans. And everyone assumes that because the Tower of Babel was here, or maybe here, that Babel and Babylon are the same. And I believe that Babylon is only a couple miles from where Babel was, but historically, the Chaldeans didn't live here until about 800 BC. They lived here. And they are what's called the Hittites, and their language is a Semitic language. And they basically were jostling with Egypt and Assyria, but this is during the time of the Kingdom of Israel. And as the Assyrian Empire reaches its end, these guys come in and they take over Babylon, and next thing you know, they've conquered Assyria, and the Chaldean Empire arises. And the first major leader of the Chaldean Empire is Nebuchadnezzar. So this is in Anatolia, this is the Hattusha, this is where these Chaldeans came from, the so-called Hittites, who are actually Arpaxadites. So Nebuchadnezzar's name in Babylon, go ahead.
Can you tell me what the origin of the word Semite is?
Semite comes from the word Shem. Okay. So descendants of Shem are Semites. And
the Hittites are descended from Shem.
They're not. Hittites were descended from Ham. And some Bible scholars found a civilization in Asia Minor, which the Bible says was colonized by Shem, not by Ham. And they say, oh, it has a city named Hattus. Oh, these must be the Hittites. You see what happened there? They assume that the name similarity meant they're the same people. When the Hittites were wiped out by the Israelites, there was no Hittite empire. There was a Chaldean empire, which came from this group. And what we find with the Chaldeans, they have several names for themselves. They call themselves the Chaldi, the Haldi, and the Hatti, which are all fairly close. And the Hebrews call them the Hasdi, or the Chasdi, the Chasdim. And that, there's very strong evidence that is where the Chaldeans came from. And so Nebuchadnezzar is recorded there, his name there is Hattusilus. But he's recorded by the Greeks. We see the same name with the Greeks as the kings of Lydia around about 100 years later, Alyattes. Well, if you look at this name, Hattus, Ilis, the Greeks switched it around, again, just like with Jezebel. This is like Elohim, Ilis. So Al-Hattus is the Al-Yat, that's the Greek form of the name that you see in Herodotus. You'll read about Al-Yattus. And this was a dynastic name. So I'm not sure, I'm not positive Nebuchadnezzar was Hattusilus III. And I didn't come up with this. I didn't invent this. This is historians who are working on trying to bring these kingdoms back into line with each other are the ones who researched this and discovered it. So God uses Nebuchadnezzar as God's hammer against Egypt, Assyria, and apostate Judea. So Nebuchadnezzar, he's a Chaldean, and when I say Hittite, again, I don't mean from Ham. I mean, that's what, if you read in a Bible dictionary, it talks about the Hittite Empire. That's where these guys came from, and that's a picture probably of him. Conquered Assyria, conquered Egypt, conquered Jerusalem, converted by Daniel, 7 years of insanity, and eventually acknowledge the true God. He's a pretty amazing guy. If his acknowledgement of the true God was genuine, we might get to meet this guy.
Yeah.
In eternity. I got to go back. I went too. Okay, wait. Okay. So, the Chaldeans conquered Babylon, and then they organized a coalition of the people that the Assyrians had been tormenting for years. The Assyrians were the scourge of the world for about 150 years. And a lot of people really hated them. So these Chaldeans organize a coalition and they defeat Nineveh. And then later, they defeat the last holdouts of the Egyptians in Carchemish in 609 BC. But the fall of Nineveh was in 613 BC. And this, I copied this from an encyclopedia, and this is very interesting. An allied army composed of Medes and the Chaldeans rebelling against the Assyrians together with Scythians and Cimmerians besieged it and sacked 750 hectares of what was at that time the greatest city of the world. Now, remember Omri, Beth Omri, Bet Kumri? That's these people. So at this time, as Assyria falls, suddenly there's two new tribes in the world, and they both pop up in the north of, just north of Assyria. They are the Cimmerians, and they are the Assyrians. I'm sorry, the Scythians. The Scythians go up, just like it says in the book of Esdras. They end up going north and colonizing what's Russia and Ukraine. And the Cimmerians were like this lion of a tribe who fought their way west through Europe all the way out to the British Isles. It took them about 300 years, and they left colonies along the way. But they later became what today the Welsh call themselves the Cymry. And they are directly from the Cimmerians who came from this time period 2,700 years ago. Okay, and this is a painting of the fall of Nineveh. All right, so this kind of shows the end of the campaign. So the Babylonians have conquered Nineveh, but the Assyrians haven't given up, so the Assyrians are holding this area, but the Babylonians, their hometown is back here. So they've got allies up here. You've got the Cimmerians are up here. The Scythians are up here. The Egyptians are allies with the Assyrians. And Jerusalem, because remember Jeremiah is preaching to them, don't ally with Egypt. Don't put your hope in Egypt. Egypt is a broken rod. It'll poke you in the hand. Don't do it. Does it anyway. So the Egyptian king comes up to have this last-ditch battle at Carchemish to try to save the Syrian Empire. And he fights against the Nebuchadnezzar. But this is also recorded in Egyptian history as the battle between Ramesses and Hattus Ilus. So we have two accounts of the same battle, but we've got them 700 years apart because the history is wrong. You get it together, and now we have an account of the battle from here, we have it from here, and we have it from here, and they all agree what happened is the Pharaoh came up and got whipped. And so that was the end of the Assyrian Empire. The Babylonians are now dominant. And now Nebuchadnezzar, he comes down south. First thing he does is try to subjugate Jehoiakim in Jerusalem. And Jehoiakim says, okay, yeah, sure. And he takes some of the people captive, but not many. That was 606 BC. Well, Jehoiakim's hoping that Egypt is going to save him. But then, so he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar comes back and punishes him and takes some more captives, goes back. And then the next king, he rebels again. So then, this is now 20 years later, Nebuchadnezzar comes back and says, we've had enough of this. And they besieged Jerusalem, destroyed it, carried every city, every stone down into the valley, destroyed the temple, and salted it. Said, no more. Nobody's living here anymore. This country is a pain in my neck, right? And that's what he did. So at the same time, he goes further down and he conquers Egypt. So we had the 19th dynasty, which went from shortly after Ahab's death, when the Assyrians conquered Egypt. And so Egypt spent basically 110 years under Assyrian influence. And then finally Nebuchadnezzar conquers Egypt, just like Jeremiah said that he would. And Egypt came under Babylonian influence. So 609 BC. Again, this is a picture of the Battle of Kadesh from Egypt. I think I just covered all these slides. Yeah, so 586 BC is the key year. That was the end of the temple, Solomon's temple. It was the beginning of the 70 years of captivity. Does anyone remember why God designated 70 years of captivity? So, if it's 70 years, how many years had they not kept the Sabbath?
490.
Exactly. And it's 490 years from... there's two sets of 70 years. There's 70 years of captivity, which started in 606 when Nebuchadnezzar first came. And then there's 70 years of desolation of the temple, which go from 586 until Ezra rebuilds the temple, which at roughly 516. So if you count back from 606, 490 years, that'll take you back to the first year of Rehoboam. So David and Solomon were keeping the Sabbaths. They kept the Sabbaths under the judges. But when Rehoboam came to power, he stopped the Sabbaths. Maybe because he was greedy. He obviously was greedy, right? And they never picked him back up. And God said, "You owe me. I'm keeping track." And they end up spending 70 years of captivity and 70 years of desolation to pay back the Sabbaths that they did not rest the land. This is a depiction of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Obviously, an artist was there at the time and he drew it. Okay, so Israel and Judah are both now in captivity beyond the river, although technically Nebuchadnezzar liberates the Israelites who are in captivity are liberated because Assyria has now fallen, and they participated in the rise of Babylon by fighting against Assyria. But now the Judeans are the ones that are in captivity. And with Nebuchadnezzar, even though the Assyrian Empire was technically an empire, it wasn't an empire like the empires to follow. Nebuchadnezzar is the beginning of the age of empires, when these are empires that maintain an iron grip on all the territory that they owned. The Assyrians, they would come out every year. It's like, hey, it's early spring, time to go to war, and let's go out and see who we can pillage this time and get some tribute from. But the Assyrians weren't really setting up administration and road building. They weren't building an empire. They were just pillaging. Whereas the beginning of the next 500 years, we're going to see Babylon, followed by Persia, followed by the Greeks, followed by Rome. And every one of these empires, these are actually infrastructure building empires. They build roads, they build aqueducts, they build temples, they build massive civilizations with huge infrastructure. And so we are now going to see, how is the gospel going to fare when we are no longer the ruler of our own land? We're going to see, how can the law of God survive under the rule of empires? And that will be next session. So thank you very much. Yes, sir.
Do we have any idea there in Anatolia what the...
Yeah, we do. They actually had three or four cities, major cities. And I believe it's called Hattusha. And they found royal archives there, and they have tablets. I've actually got a book with a lot of the translations from those tablets.
So if I wanted to go and visit, I might be able to find that city today. Do we know what's it called today? Do you know? Like what general region, like what most likely country it would be in?
Oh, it's in Turkey.
It would still be in Turkey?
Yes, they're all in Turkey.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right, also, Isaiah 19 has this beautiful prediction, I think, about the future of Egypt, Assyria, and Israel being blessed and coming to the Lord. Based on what you've learned and studied about the history, and particularly kind of where the sons of Noah settled down, where the sons of Noah settled down, do you see any connection there between, why is there so much importance here given to Egypt, Assyria, and Israel, not only in the history that you've described to us, but also in the promises about that, the future of those countries coming to Christ?
Well, that's Isaiah.
Yeah, it's Isaiah, right, Isaiah 19, yeah.
Well, those are the three major powers at Isaiah's time. So Israel is caught between Assyria and Egypt. And obviously, God's vision is to convert all the nations, not just those three. But to those people at that time who are in Israel, they see this major, huge, mean empire on the north and this major pagan empire on the south. And God's saying, I'm going to conquer all three. You've turned against me, but I'm actually going to turn them to me. And it's interesting that even today, the Assyrians are Christians now. And they've been suffering terribly in these civil wars that we've been helping to unleash in the Middle East in the last 25 years. But the Assyrians are still Christians.
Do you see any signs today of an Assyrian nation possibly coming back into existence, given all the instability in that region, that there could be a new nation formed there called Assyria?
That's a really interesting question. The Kurds are descended from the Medes, and they have a very strong desire to be an independent nation.
Yeah.
In both Assyria and Egypt, you have Orthodox churches. So you've got the Copts, or the Egyptian Christians, which are still hanging on by the skin of their teeth in Egypt under the Muslims. And in Assyria, Iraq, the Assyrian Orthodox Church are hanging on by the skin of their teeth under Muslim oppression in Iraq. Unfortunately, their ideology, their interpretation of the Bible is not post-millennial, it's not theonomic, and it's very much of a kind of a mystery religion. We're here to suffer, and I think that they would have to have a reformation for such a thing to happen. Essentially, they've been passive, and they've been surviving by being passive for the last 1,400 years. And so unless their beliefs change, I'll be surprised to see that happen. But, you know, their beliefs could change. God could raise them up. Yes?
Do the Cimmerians have anything to do with Khmer Rouge?
That's a good question. I would say no. The Khmer Rouge, so the people in Vietnam and Cambodia, the Hmong, actually, okay, got to be careful what I say here. The Vietnamese people of the coast, who call themselves Vietnamese, are from China. They're a Chinese tribe that came down, would you say 400 years ago? Okay. And there is a group there called the Mountainyards, who are, I guess, more indigenous. They've been there longer. They call themselves Hmong. And they recount their wedding ceremonies. They recount their ancestry back to Adam, all the way back to Adam, through Gomer, the son of Japheth. And so I strongly suspect that the Khmer tribe is taking their name from Gomer. I could be wrong about that, but that's what some biblical scholars think. Yes?
As I was reading Vietnamese history, the Vietnam actually started as just part of the Northern Kingdom, and one of the kings of Vietnam, he actually defeated the Khmer Empire, and that's how they annexed the southern part of Vietnam, where Saigon is, or Ho Chi Minh City is. And so Vietnam had, you know, some fighting with the Khmer dynasty.
I suspect the word Khmer Rouge comes from Khmer, which is the ancient tribal name of that kingdom. And Rouge is French for red, and they were communists. So Khmer Rouge basically means the communist Khmers. Yes?
So just to clarify, did y'all just say that the majority of people in what we call Vietnam are the Hmong, and that the people that we think of as Vietnamese are really Chinese?
Not quite.
Okay. So good. I'm glad you could clarify.
Yeah, the modern Vietnamese people are actually, they emigrated from the southern part of China. The Hmong people that that Ken's talking about, they're the indigenous people in that region. You know, sort of like the Native Americans here. Mm-hmm. Well, the Hmong are indigenous to Vietnam.
But they're a minority.
Right, they're a minority now. Right.
Thank you.
But the Khmer Rouge were not Vietnam, they were actually Cambodia.
So, right, the Khmer, right, so when, so basically the Khmer Dynasty, which would be the modern-day Cambodia, mm-hmm. they used to have the southern part of Vietnam as part of their dynasty, but then they fought with Vietnam, and Vietnam defeated them, and so Vietnam annexed the southern part of Vietnam, which was under Khmer rule, but they basically took that away from them.
Right. So essentially, when you look at the tribes after the flood, although Japheth got, he did colonize southern Europe, most of Japheth's sons went northeast. So you have the most famous one are the Mongols, which are the sons of Magog, who's one of the sons of Japheth. And then you also have evidence that Gomer and the Turks came from that same region, although they ended up coming back into Europe. So you have a lot of circulation going on. And I'm not saying that's the only place that Japheth's sons went, but Eastern Asia definitely has probably dominantly ethnically from Japheth. And also the American Indians are... They went, the same group of people went, basically appear to have gone across the, into Alaska and down into the Americas. Although often, some of them did sail, but there's also evidence that, yeah, there was a migration of people over the land area as well. So, any more questions?
You mentioned the people in the Assyrian captivity, they went up, they began to worship God. All right. What, were there any other groups of Israel who maintained a remnant, or in Judah? What was basically the remnant?
Okay, the remnant. There's evidence of the remnant from many places. I would say that Carthage had a remnant. In the Americas, we showed you an inscription of prayer to Yahweh, as well as an inscription of prayer to Ra. Mm-hmm. There are lots of inscriptions to Baal, or Bel, as the Celts called them. Celts also being related to the Cimmerians, or possibly the Cimmerians. There have been things found, like there's this Ten Commandments stone in Las Lunas, New Mexico. Where did that come from? Somebody was over here writing Paleo-Hebrew, the Ten Commandments, at least 100 BC. I mean, that stone is out there in New Mexico, and I'll show it sometime, maybe. It could be older than that. That script was used from the time of Moses down to about the time the Aramean replaced it, which was by the time Jesus was in Palestine, they had switched to Aramean, which uses square letters. So if you look at Hebrew today, if you read a Hebrew text, you'll see nice squarish-looking letters. But you look at Phoenician, and it's kind of scrawly script of crosses and hashes. That's the original, that's the old alphabet from which Greek came, and linear A and B, so the Cretans and they were using a version of that script. At any rate, someone was using that script, the old script, in America and recording the Ten Commandments. And that's one of three Ten Commandment stones that have been found in the Americas. So I think that God had a remnant. He's had a remnant. So even though you had Israelites coming and teaching Baal worship and Molech worship, you also appear to have had some missionaries of the true God in ancient times. Any more questions? All right. Pause that, Josh.